Good evening, everybody. Hey, all right. Off to a good start. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1:9. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, remember that you should approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there is anything bothering you or disturbing, please put that in God's hands as we pray and just get ready to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your great gifts and for what You have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our husband, our friend. We thank You, Father, that You have introduced us and brought us to You and made us a part of Your family as Your sons. You have adopted us and elected us to such a great and wonderful life, a life that goes on forever. We thank You, Father, for all that You've done and ask that this life would become more important to us, more open to us, open to our understanding, so that we walk it and live in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, our main passage in this passage is, or our main verse, is in verse 22, where we have the word anomos, or anomos, which is blameless. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians 1:4, where we're elected to be holy and blameless. But this passage is too rich and important to just go to verse 22 and look at it and all agree that, yes, once again, we read that we are to be blameless as God's elected children. But to understand it in the context of what Paul writes it in this particular passage is in the context or really the foundation of the person of Jesus Christ, in who He is, in His deity, the Creator, as well as the humanity, the Savior, who He is and what He's done, and our relationship to Him. Right? And so in some passages where the entreaty to us, which you know, sometimes it's a command, and sometimes we're being entreated to live in a certain way. And in many cases in the epistles of the New Testament, that comes across as, well, you used to be this as a fallen creature, an enemy of God, alienated, born in sin, but now you're this, a new creature in Christ. So you're no longer that, now you're this. And basically, it's your transformation, it's salvation, and that's used as the foundation for, well, you know, now that I am this new creature, what other life should I live? And there's some of that here, but really the foundation in this passage is the one that you're related to, the Savior. So, you know, the argument, not so much argument, but motivation could be the salvation itself, or the motivation could be the Savior. And in, when you put them together, you have this ultimate motivation of what's been done to me and by whom. And we must understand the whom. And so, where I really started in verse 13, after I started doing some work today, I backed up to verse 9. And because it really does start here, where Paul, after his introduction, says, we don't cease to pray for you. Now, he's never been to Colossae. He'd never met any of these people. Paul's in prison when he writes it. He has not been there. And he's heard, though. And so since the day we heard of it, he's heard from the man who runs this congregation, the pastor or the head pastor. We have not ceased to pray for you and ask. You know, first thing that he says, that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This knowledge, the Greek word is epignosis. Now, epignosis is here a full knowledge. Now, when we gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. You put epi in front of it and it emphasizes it. Now, epi can mean several things. It can mean all the knowledge of Christ. But none of us in 100 lifetimes would gain all the knowledge of Christ. In Ephesians 4:13, it's used as to attaining the full knowledge of Christ to maturity. Now, to grow to maturity would mean that we would have to have quite a bit of knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so in that aspect, epignosis is used for an accumulation of a great amount of knowledge of the person of Christ. But it depends on what kind of knowledge that is. And what I mean by that is, as we all know, knowledge can be superficial. It can just be like, yeah, I know that. Knowledge can be known but not loved. Right? You can just be a brainiac. You could be, a Bible expert in knowing every verse that there is in the Bible. Just say you memorized it, if you possibly could. And it'd be a great feat, but it wouldn't be epignosis. That's just gnosis. That's a lot of gnosis. But epignosis here doesn't really mean that. What it means here is that you have a true knowledge of the one that you love, right? If you just expound the word as it's used in the New Testament, it is a deep and true knowledge in humility, being received with humility, of a one that you love. And so you love the knowledge. So you might have a very little amount of knowledge of Jesus Christ, but that amount, whatever that is, would be epignosis because you love it. I mean, it means everything to you. And so that's what this word is used here. Unfortunately, in the New American Standard, sometimes it's translated just knowledge. As we'll see coming up in other passages, it's translated as true knowledge or full knowledge. And they kind of are on a whim at how they translate it. And in every case, it should be translated either full knowledge or true knowledge. So the first thing that Paul says here that he prays for is their full, that they be filled with the true knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom. And spiritual wisdom would emphasize the work of God the Holy Spirit as the one who imparts to us wisdom, in all wisdom and understanding. No one can ever underestimate the knowledge, and again, true knowledge or deep knowledge of the Lord and its understanding. In the Old Testament, Hosea, like many of the prophets, has a warning to Israel. Hosea prophesies before the destruction of the northern kingdom, and he's warning them and warns of the great disaster that's about to come upon them. And like many of the prophets in and around his era, he emphasizes what they lack. And here it is knowledge. In Hosea 6:3, he says, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Now, you know, many of them, I mean, if not all of them, they grew up with the scriptures. They were probably spoken. They were prayed, at least. I mean, if they didn't have, depending, we don't know a whole lot of their history except for what we have in the scripture, but we know they would have sung various psalms at the festivals and feasts on the Sabbath. They would have said the same things over and over again when they went to the temple and they offered up their sacrifices. The same prayers would have been said. The same things would have been said, all which come from the Word of God. And but did they know Him? Right, and that's the problem. The problem was that they didn't care to know Him. Yeah, just tell me what I need to memorize and what I need to say, what I need to pray, and let me get it over with, like a ritual. In verse 6, Hosea 6:6, he says, "For I delight in loyalty, God says, rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I delight in knowledge of myself rather than your ritual." Now, of course, they were to bring the ritual, but they were to have the knowledge most of all. So we have the use here of epinosis. Now, a lot of people currently in our culture don't believe that there is anything in absolute truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. If there is no absolute truth, then we shouldn't be really very cautious about false teaching. Anyone who believes that there's no absolute truth would also believe that in everything else there might be some modicum of truth. There might be some small amount of truth in other things. But there isn't. There's either truth or untruth. And the truth is in the Scripture. The truth is from the Word of God, as we know. So, but when one understands there is a truth, falsehood becomes very dangerous. False doctrines become very dangerous. Because if there is an absolute truth and in any way I don't know it, then I'm missing something that I need to have. Right? How can I worship God without truth? I can't. How can I follow Christ without truth? I can't. How can I live without truth? I can't. I cannot draw to God without truth. I cannot draw to Him physically. I can only draw to Him spiritually. Now, that time will come in the future. Well, I do draw to Him physically. I will be face to face with the Lord. But until that time, it is in this time that I need truth. I cannot draw to Him without it. And so false doctrine becomes a very important matter. And so if I understand that there is one absolute truth, then all other so-called truths I examine carefully and make sure that I can discern whether they're true or not. And with the Word of God in my heart, I can. I can discern that. So important this is that what Paul heard about the Colossians in that false doctrines, mainly Gnosticism, had infiltrated their ranks, that he brought out his pen and paper immediately. He didn't have paper, it was like papyri, you know. But he immediately, when he hears, he writes. And he never met these people, but he has authority as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it is his number one concern that this ministry, and he will mention Laodicea as well, they're right next door to each other, these two cities, that they would also receive this letter. And so that in Paul's heart, false doctrine infiltrating this church is the most dangerous thing. And it is. False doctrine entering into our hearts about anything is extremely dangerous. So go to chapter 2. Verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Right? He's never been there. He'd never met them. But man, does he have a struggle. When in 1 Corinthians 12, I think. One of those two. Paul writes about his great suffering of how he was beaten and whipped during his ministry, that he was stranded, that he went hungry, that he went thirsty, that he was stranded at sea, at shipwreck. And he says at the end of that long list of the great physical suffering that he had encountered is that his, on top of it all was his great concern for the churches. And it's the thing that burdened him the most. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, the hypostatic union. As I'll say later on, actually before this in 127, that Christ is in us, hope of glory. That's our hope of glory. It's a mystery. And the God-man is our Savior. He's a man and He's God and He indwells us, but He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. And He's so much more. That their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, that they attain from the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Resulting in, here, epinosis again. You have epinosis, they translate it here as true knowledge. whereas before they just used the word knowledge, which is unfortunate. Anyway, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. How important is a depth of knowledge, a depth of true knowledge of the person that is in Christ? And in verse 3, in whom are hidden, in Christ are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. Wisdom and knowledge in him is treasure. And, you know, like he said in the second to last parable of the seven parables he gives in Matthew 13, that a man saw a pearl or found a pearl of the greatest value, and he sold everything that he had to get it. Right? This treasure. And if you knew it, like for any of us who come to understand that the true treasure in life is in this wisdom of God, in this wisdom of our Lord, then certainly we would sell everything that we had to get it. And that's what he says here. The false teachers had come into Colossae, just like they did to the people that John wrote his first epistle to in 1 John, Gnostics, Judaizers in Galatia, who told them that, no, you know, not all the knowledge is in Jesus. They said, yeah, some knowledge is in him. The Gnostics put Jesus in their hierarchy. But they said, certainly not all the knowledge is in him. Don't be silly. In one man? They said, no, not all the knowledge. You need Jesus, you need Plato, you need Aristotle, you need whoever else they're going to throw in there. You need Moses. and we'll put them all together, and that's what Gnosticism did. And which is funny because, well, not funny, but tragic, is that it fit the Roman way of syncretizing various religions. So if I'm the Roman emperor and I conquered your land and you have your deity, I'll just take your deity and put it in my pantheon. Is that we good? And I say, well, there's one thing, you know, you got to acknowledge me, Caesar, as being divine. But as long as you do that, we'll just take your God, whoever it is, and we'll put him or her in our pantheon. And so what they did was they mixed them all up. It's called syncretism. It happens today. And it happened, Gnosticism did it as well. So as we see from this, now right knowledge leads to right behavior. See, and this is all a part of my worship of God, is that I can say, well, I worship God, I just don't love like he loves. There's a problem there. I love God, I don't love his word. I love God, but I don't love the truth. I love God, but I don't love others. John said that perfectly in 1 John, and I think it's in chapter 3. Where John says, you're a liar. You can't say you love God and not love him, not love people. And so I say, well, you know, I don't love him very much. Well, that's because you haven't learned to love God very much. But it is a dogmatic fact in the scripture that is clearly seen and learned early on for every believer, is that you must love your fellow man and with the love of God. And so, you know, I cannot approach God without the truth. The truth of Scripture is imperative. So back to 1:9. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that, we see a lot of so that's in the scripture. Purpose. It's a purpose clause. Real knowledge and all discernment. Oh, wait, I'm in Philippians. My bad. I'm like, this isn't 1:9. I got the wrong book. Go to Philippians 1:9, please. Did I say Philippians 1:9? Half of you have your computers open, so you know exactly where I am. Philippians 1:9. I put them all. We can look them up because they're all close to each other. We'd be in Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. Again, get back to this point. Right knowledge leads to right behavior. First, 1:9, Philippians 1:9. This I pray, that your loves may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Now epinosis is translated as real knowledge. I don't get it. Or a New American Standard. We've got knowledge, we've got true knowledge, we've got real knowledge. All of which apply, but you know, they should be a bit consistent, more consistent. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that, purpose, you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, there's our word blameless in Ephesians 1:4, but it's not the same Greek word. This is, in Philippians 1:10, a proskopos. And so it means not causing others to stumble, actually. Proskopos is a word that means that you're, what's the word I'm looking for? I can see it, but I can't speak it. That you cause trouble. I know the word. It'll come to me in a minute. It means that proskopos means that you're a troublemaker. And aproskopos means that you're not. You put the A in front and it's the opposite or negative. Blameless, it means that you don't cause others to stumble. And he says in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, verse 9 is his prayer for the Philippians. He has a prayer also for the Colossians and in Ephesians. He writes these prayers out. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent and be blameless. Not a troublemaker, and being sincere, meaning truly being in love with the Word and in love with Christ and loving the Christian way of life. So it comes from knowledge, the right knowledge, not just any knowledge. Now, some people have a superficial knowledge of Christ. You know, they know some things about Him, but not much. And safely say, you know, there's people I know who I grew up with who I would say have a superficial knowledge of Christ. There's people I know that, you know, they know of Him. They know a little bit of Him. They go to church on Sundays and they have a bit of knowledge. And the bit that they have is likely correct, and probably mixed in with that is a bunch of stuff that's not correct, but they don't really care about it. They know enough and that's fine. Let me get on with my life kind of thing. And so, and that's what Paul is getting at here. And again, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's writing a great amount of the New Testament. Right? These prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, are the epistles that really hold the bedrock of the mystery doctrine of the church. And one thing that comes out in all of them is knowledge, 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 wisdom, 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 doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Right? It must be loved and known. Yeah, this is, when I started out in Pastor McLaughlin's ministry, this is drilled in my head, as it was what he followed at Colonel Thieme did. And rightly so, you know, it was drilled in your head. You can't say you love the Lord, but you don't love His Word. Like, if His Word is, you know, I don't really care, I'll get it when I need it, then, you know, if you said that to your husband or wife or someone that you claim to love, they say, I'll come see you when I think I need you. You know, there's not much love in that. There's not much personal love in that, never mind the sacrificial kind. And so it's imperative. It's absolutely imperative. And it's a reason why the church, and the Christian church throughout church history has struggled mightily. You know, Marcus Dodds, I love his writing as a theologian, Scottish theologian that I found recently. He writes magnificently. And you can just tell, this man loved the Lord. He's from a 19th century Scotland. A wonderful knowledge. He was chosen to write the commentary on the book of Genesis for the Bible exposition. It was a big thing that was done back then to have a commentary on every book in the Bible. That sold worldwide. Well, in the English-speaking world. I think it's called Bible Exposition or something like that. And he was chosen to write the commentary for Genesis. Well, that's a big thing. And it's beautiful. It's wonderfully written. It believes what we believe. And you can tell he loves the Lord. And he's very super grace-oriented. Anyway, what's going on in Scotland at that time? What is the religion in Scotland? Is the Presbyterian Church. Now, here's the problem with the Presbyterian Church. And I wouldn't say it was doctrinally so much as it was that they were connected to the state. It was the one thing that the Reformation never pushed through. They came against the Catholic false doctrine of salvation by works. Right? Luther with his famous 95 treatises, it's nailed to the church door. The Reformation really went after salvation by faith, sola fide, faith alone. But they continued. They never went after the connection of the church to the state. Meaning that if you're in Scotland, you're forced to go to church. Right? It's the church wasn't like our church is, right? In here in America, we can be an independent church. You could never be that in Scotland at that time. You had to be either Presbyterian or nothing. And you had to be. And so when the church is involved with the state and the state involved with the church, all kinds of things go wrong. It becomes a serious problem. So, you know, that's a part of not... If in the true knowledge of the Word of God, the believers of that time and in any time should understand that. This is not a state-run institution. We're not involved in how the state runs itself. Look, if we were, then, when Paul writes in Romans that to obey the king, and we know that at the time Nero is the king, that did ever... And anywhere in throughout the New Testament were we told to get involved in government or to let the government get involved in us? In fact, not at all. We're to pray for the king, respect the king, and that's it. As an example, when you have true knowledge of the Word of God, you know right from wrong, and you can act accordingly. All right, now back to Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9. We must have an understanding of the true knowledge as revealed by God, and only then can we live rightly. So just as he writes it in Philippians 1:9 through 1:11, he does it again here with the same purpose clause, so that. So he says, for this reason in verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that... So that, because you are filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now think about that. We're elected to be holy and blameless. We're elected that we should be Christ-like. In Ephesians 4:1, he says the same thing, but he says it a bit differently. To walk in a manner worthy of your calling, he says in Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Here he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Right? Your calling and the Lord, they're the same thing. Calling is election. To please him in all respects. Not in some respects, but in all respects. And we'll see what this takes here. And that's why I went back to verse 9 and take my time with this, because... Yeah, you know, when in studying election, we could in-depth study every virtue in the New Testament listed, because all of it is tied to this life. But we won't. By the time we get to the end of Ephesians, if that ever happens before I die, that we'll eventually get to them all. that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I need to get more knowledge? Yes, I need to increase in the, and there it is, epinosis again, but it's not translated as true knowledge. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And so, verse 9, being filled with the knowledge, the true knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is actually a prerequisite for increasing in true knowledge. Right? And it makes perfect sense. If I have false knowledge, how do I increase in true knowledge? In fact, if I have false knowledge and I increase in false knowledge, I just get dumber. That's the truth. The more I throw in my life into falseness, the more deceived I become, the dumber I become. It doesn't matter how many degrees I have at the end of my name, how many initials, I am dumber and dumber and dumber. Being filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom is a prerequisite to increasing in his will. And so now, with true knowledge, there is power. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of his calling, worthy of the Lord, worthy of his calling in Ephesians 4, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in knowledge. And with that comes power. Verse 11, strengthened with all power. According to, and it shouldn't be really his glorious might, because it just sounds like might is glorious. It's actually the might of his glory is a better translation. The might of his glory. His glory, which is the revelation of his nature, brings power. Right? Glory is the revealed attributes of God, the revealed nature of God. And I'm supposed to take this all in. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I look into the mirror of the Word of God, and the glory of God is reflected into me as glory. By faith, through God the Holy Spirit, I observe and I take in His glory. And that glory gives me power. Right? It's power over falsehood. It's power over guilt. It's power over mental attitude sins. It's power over worry. It's power over anxiety. It's power over fear. It's all the things that crush mankind. Right? More people have had their lives ruined by thought than they have by physical things like war or tsunamis or natural disasters. Like, how many people's lives are ruined by fear, by selfishness, by anxiety, by anger? Many, many more. In fact, wouldn't be able to count it. It's not all. It couldn't actually be documented. The glory of God perceived by me, the attributes, the essence of God perceived by me, gives me power over all of it. And that's why Paul here is setting them up. He's going to launch into what is actually a hymn. It's written as a hymn in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Five verses. It's written. It's beautifully written like a hymn. And fortunately, in our new, this wasn't discovered until around 1900. I think it was 1913 or something around there that I read today. That passage actually has the setup of a rhythmical hymn, and it's not written that way in your Bible, but it should be. And we'll look at that when we get to it. So, I mean, it's so much here to put it all together quickly is a crime, but for the sake of time, we have to. I know we'll be back to it again and again and again, because Ephesians and Colossians are almost like mirror images of each other. So we'll be back here again and again. So that I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, his fruit, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with his power, according to the might of his glory. Amazing. So, and then he adds that it attains something. And these two virtues he's going to list here are what we're going to focus on for the next bit of time. And that is steadfastness and patience. Because without these two, I may, right? It all sounds amazing, right? I mean, if I can pull it off, it sounds amazing. And of course I can, because God promises me if I go for it, he that has begun the good work in me is going to finish it. Right? If I'm willing to obey, he is in me to will and to work his good pleasure. So I set myself by studying the scripture, another pastor that God has assigned me, whoever he is, that not necessarily that you can figure out who, I shouldn't say that boldly and openly, but whoever is your pastor teacher currently, who is teaching the truth, if you're under someone who's teaching the truth, he's yours. There's your assignment. So I set my mind, I'm going to be filled with the knowledge of God and all his will, the true knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding. I can see that this is going to cause me to walk in a manner worthy of my Lord. I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to please him in all respects. I'm going to bear a lot of fruit. I mean, it says bearing fruit in every good work. And I'm going to continue to increase in that knowledge. I'm going to be strengthened with power. I mean, this all sounds awesome, doesn't it? I'm going to be strengthened with power according to his glorious might, or according to the might of his glory. All right. How long did you do it for? Now, I set my mind to apply the word of God. You know, the things that I've learned. That's how I'm going to be virtuous. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to produce fruit in every good work. I'm going to get to it. And here's the thing. I cannot do that if I'm selfish. I think that's the number one opposer. Maybe it is just for me. But the flesh who wants to be taken care of, that wants its needs met. Paul writes of the flesh as having passions and desires, and it wants them fulfilled. You see, I'm called to be like this every day of my life, my born-again life. And I can set my mind to do this, and boy, does it get wearisome after some time. How long can you deny the flesh before you say, you know what, this is tiresome, it's too much, the toil's too much. How do I persevere? And look, of course, we're not talking about sinlessness. We're talking about consistency. Go to Ephesians 1:18. Power. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you may know, right, knowledge, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. We have the might of his glory in Colossians. We have the strength of his might here in Ephesians. And so you can see it together. I put it up there. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. When the church began, this power was released. At Pentecost, it was released through the Spirit. The Spirit descended upon them like flaming tongues, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they were filled with power. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart sees this and knows it. And so, this must be, and we've seen this several times in our study in the last few weeks, that the Christian way of life is not meant to be lived part-time. It's all the time. I must never have the attitude that I can give my flesh some part of my time or some of my energy or some of my attention. If you do, you'll give it much more of your intention than you planned. I say, you know, this living this life Christ-like, I can't do it full time. If you have that attitude, you will do it far less than you ever desired to. It must be always. I don't see one thing leading me in the scripture to doing it part-time. And I say part, I mean 90% of the time. Throughout the scripture, it says all the time. So go back to Colossians 1:11. Strengthened with all power. Actually, we should read the first one. Get them all together. For this reason also, we have not ceased to pray for you. What? Be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, or to the might of His glory, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now, joyously could be a part of that list. It could be a three-word list. Or it could be joyously given thanks to the Father. Both of them work. But we'll see that coming up. The first two things are steadfastness, a word that we know, hupomone. Literally, it means to remain under. It's perseverance or patience in enduring all things. Right? It's not a part-time word. I persevere part of the time. It doesn't work. I'm steadfast almost always. Right? I mean, we are, and the reality is that we are. We're not always steadfast, but we are to be. Patience literally means having a long temper. That means long-suffering or forbearance. That patience is makrothumia, which is, in context, is generally used with people. But that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You need patience with people more than you do with most anything else. So, patience, hupomone, makrothumia. They're words that speak of consistency. And, you know, that's where oftentimes it really makes for momentum and growth. Not when I'm spiritual a day here, a day there, a day here, a day there, that I persevere. Not that I get this right all the time. I might have some bad days. I might have groups of days that are bad, but that I'm on this consistently. Yes, it takes perseverance. Yes, the other words that the Bible uses is diligence, being hungry for, lusting for in a good way, reaching forward, hold down. Many of them used. And this, you know, when you set your mind to do that which is spiritual on a consistent basis, really to be Christ-like, if it were easy all the time, I suppose we'd do it more, but it's just not. And you get weary with it. Because the whole time you're doing this, the flesh is saying, look at me, you know, like, come on, man, give me something. Don't be like this. let's do something selfish together. You know, like, and it's, that's where the temptation, is there, and it's always there. And we have to persevere, get over that hump, whatever the hump is. And the whole time you have to say no to the flesh. You have to say no. Temptation comes, I say no, no, no. And it gets wearying. Now, what's added to this is joyously giving thanks. Either it's joyously giving thanks or steadfastness and patience with joy giving thanks. There's no punctuation in the scripture. So it works either way in the original language, which is fine. The thing is, right here, and this is what makes it so Christian, because steadfastness and perseverance, these two words were used by the Stoics quite a bit. A Stoic was known for being patient. We know the word by a Stoic is just could stand there with the same face for hours, he can persevere. But the Stoic would never do it with joy. Never. A Stoic locked up in the stocks, say, would have borne the discomfort calmly and uncomplainingly. But at the same time, we would have never heard that Stoic singing hymns of joy to God, like Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail. In Acts chapter 13, I think it is. A Stoic in jail, tied up in chains, underground in a dungeon, would have borne the discomfort with calm and not complained, but he would have never sang hymns of joy to God. And so at these things, persevering, forbearing, enduring, being steadfast in virtue with joy, not grudgingly. And that, my friends, is Christ-like. It's supernatural. The Word of God says, if I set my mind to do it, even when it's uncomfortable, that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to get me through. He's going to make it a reality. See, that to me is being filled with the Spirit. There's a lot of arguments about what is filled with the Spirit. Paul didn't define it. He writes it down one time in Ephesians 5:18 without a definition. Without a procedure. He doesn't write a procedure. Filled means to be made full of. I set my mind to do His will, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's hard, and He will see me through. It's faith all the way. So macrothumia and hupomone, they're synonyms of one another. They're very close, actually. And with this phrase, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, these two virtues are needed. If I walk a little ways worthy of the Lord, and then I don't walk that way for quite a bit, and then I say, this hurts or this stinks, I'm not doing it, all right, and get back at it again. And look, we all go through times like that in our spiritual lives, but it can't be like that our entire spiritual lives. We'll get nowhere. It can't be that way. It doesn't matter how many times you fall down. What matters is you persevere. Well, we all go through waves, and you're going to get tempted more and more as you progress. The more things you love of God, the more knowledge you have of God, the more things are temptable, I would say. When you have the power to do more and be more divine, if there is such a phrase, divine is absolute, but more often is what it is. And in more difficult situations, that you can be more often Christ-like, then the flesh is going to fight you, and the kingdom of darkness is going to fight you. They never let up. So walking in a manner of our election becomes wearisome as we fight the constant temptation of the flesh to selfishness. Go to Galatians 6. Walking in a manner worthy of election, or election, becomes wearisome as we fight the constant temptation of the flesh to selfishness. It becomes a time where I say, I have the right to act out here, or I have the right to no longer serve you, but to go away and be, get some me time. How often is your me time interrupted and you're like, hey, that's great. What can I do for you? I'm really happy about this. Right? When your private time, set aside time that you have set aside to relax or do whatever, it gets interrupted by some, at the time, you think them peons or whatever. I could think of some words that I can't say from behind the pulpit. And you say, well, gee, man. And you're like, yeah, an interruption is a possible thing from God. Maybe it's service is unto him. We saw in Philippians that as Paul put in Philippians 2:12 was obey, keep obeying. Verse 13, 2:13 was that God within you would will and work to his good pleasure to make what you obey come to fruition. And then he said, stop grumbling. Stop complaining. It was a sure sign that outworking to maturity wasn't actually presently outworking. You know, in verse 12 he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is to bring to maturity your salvation with fear and trembling. This is constant temptations and nags, which we only have on this side of heaven, right? They're going to go away. We're on that side. So Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Just because we're in the age of grace doesn't mean that this principle, which is true in all testaments, is true. It is true. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life, the benefits of eternal life. So let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, or while it is the season, is a Greek word. It means whenever these opportunities come up, even if they interrupt your personal time, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It really is throwing my whole life in God's hands and forgetting about myself. God's will and work in us is to be constant daily. This means we are to obey and mature constantly, daily. Go to Philippians 2:12. I had forgotten. I put this in my notes. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, not really work out, but bring to completion the reason for which you have been saved, to be Christ-like, grow to maturity with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, on one hand, we say, well, man, that's amazing. God is within me to work out his good pleasure. That is awesome. But on the other hand, when does God take a break? Does God take a day off? Does he say, you know, no, let's not work good this time? It's constant. And in fact, we saw this. We learned in verse 13 that all the verbal words, some of them are true verbs and some of them are the other thing I can't think of. First we have it is or who is. No, first. For it is, present tense, at work, present tense, to will, present tense, and to work, four verbal words. I'm trying to think of the other one, sorry. Which are in the present tense. I mean, constant. He is always at work, always, constantly to will, constantly to work for his good pleasure. He doesn't take a break. And this is a reason for perseverance, for forbearance, for patience. Yeah, if I say, you know, I'm really patient except when I don't want to be, it doesn't sound very virtuous. I will forbear until I'm tired of it. I will hold you up. This is another word that's in the New American Standard, in the New Testament, to hold up. It's a word for perseverance, and it's aimed at others. You know, hold them, bear them up. So I'll bear you up until I'm tired. You're not my first choice. What I see in this a lot is momentum. I know I'm not going to be perfect. I'm a sinner. I'm going to have selfish times, but I must not allow myself to. And what I will gain here, See, if I persevere to the point where I'm tired, I don't know what it's like to go beyond that. I don't know. If I'll endure temptation until the time where I'm uncomfortable, I don't know what it's like to go beyond that point. And believe me, once you go beyond that point, there's going to be another point and another point and another point. And it's not like an airplane that breaks a sound barrier and it's clear sailing. It's not. There's another barrier and another barrier and another barrier. But I'm never going to know what those barriers are. And if I don't know what those barriers are, I'm really not going to know what it's like to be Christ-like, because he busted through all of them. Now, I'm not going to do what he did exactly, but I am to be like him, to suffer as he suffered. So this is why perseverance and forbearance are so important. But remember, they must not be grudgingly with joy, joyously. And say, well, that's impossible. No, it's not. Look, I say to myself, that's impossible. But no, it's not. As soon as I say it's impossible, I'm never going to do it. I must do it. And then I will see. If I set my mind to this and say, I will. Why am I going to do this? Because God is in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is going to happen. And then you will see it happen. I'd say we will quite shock ourselves with how much love and patience and perseverance and joy amidst it all. I always shoot for the 9 fruit of the Spirit. I always miss one. So I won't shoot for it this time. We've only got a few minutes left anyway. Let's see. Yeah. I'd say that's good. A little bit more on this, then we're back to Colossians. So, again, for tonight is knowledge, true knowledge, right? Which brings about the means of which that I can walk in a manner worthy of my Lord. Worthy of my calling, worthy of my Lord, they're the same. So here I am, I'm an elected born-again believer. What in the world does that mean? I'm elected so that I should be holy and blameless. What do those two words mean? And by gaining the epinosis, true knowledge, I come to learn what they are. Now, mixed with faith, knowing election, I've been elected for the foundation of the world to be this. I have no other choice but to live this life. It is my only life. So I set my mind to it. Knowing that it is my only life to live, knowing that God within me is going to make it a reality. And if I do that, there's promises. I please him in all respects. I bear fruit in every good work. And I have at my availability his power, divine power, which, you know, what can't divine power overcome? Obviously nothing. The might of his glory. Right? And the glory of God is into my soul. I actually see the revealed. I can't see it all. I can only see what's revealed. Hence its glory, like light is. I see the essence and attributes of God in my heart, which is my Lord, who's a man, who's united to me. What other way do I go? And it's beautiful. And I got to do it all the time. Now, if I'm in heaven, perseverance is a piece of cake. But here, it's a real challenge. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your tremendous grace and mercy. We thank you for the challenge that you have put upon our lives. We thank you that you are with us all the way. We're never alone in it. And that within it, you will work to do what you do in us. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.